in our preaching text, Romans 4, 16 to 21. It says 16 to 26 in your bulletin, but we will read 16 to 21. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. People have been wishing me happy Father's Day all day long. And what a delight it is, too, to be a father and to anticipate being a grandfather twice over. Again, that puts us at 9 then, does it, honey? Pardon? By the end of the year, yeah. So that's a delight to contemplate this Father's Day. And Debbie and I were just talking the other day about what we'll be leaving to our children then in years to come. And it's really a delight to consider that as well. And I realized that I am a man who is destined for the grave one of these days and leaving behind some things. I think my son and my sons-in-law are really whetting their appetite for my arms. For my guns. They roll back as if their eyes roll back in their heads when they contemplate that, almost as if they're eating steak or bacon or something. But we have this instinct, don't we? It's not only an instinct to leave something to our offspring. It's natural. It's biblical, though, too. James Lovelock, the naturalist, says, nature favors those organisms which leave the environment in better shape for their progeny to survive, leaving something for the next generation. But it's also biblical to have this impulse. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous. Psalm 25, 12, and 13 says, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. A luminous and far-looming theme in the Bible, inheriting the land. We in the West have a long tradition of inheritance rights and laws that protect the transmission of property from one generation to the next. The cultures of Greece and Rome also had laws and traditions of inheritance, some of which are reflected in our legal codes, but these traditions were found almost exclusively amongst the propertied aristocracy in both of those cultures, so that power, property, and privilege could be preserved in those aristocratic families. Nowhere like America does the biblical tradition of inheritance of property flourish for everyone, for all Americans. That's because in the Bible, property was familial, not held greedily and exclusively in large quantities by banks. Property in Israel was familial, held in families, and literally sacred. Property was sacred to Israel, as it should be considered today. Property was considered sacred by our founding fathers as well. We are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. And among these are the right to life, liberty, and property was Jefferson's first draft, because the founders considered property to be sacred. Franklin and Madison persuaded him to change property to happiness. But property was always considered to be sacred to Israel, and consequently, because our founders looked to Israel in many respects, so property was considered to be sacred to them as well. So sacred and absolute were those familial rights to the 12 tribes of Israel that every 49 years, all of the land was to revert back to the default setting established at its founding by Joshua. This year, the 50th year, was what? Yeah, good. I hear the response bubbling in the congregation. Yeah, the year of Jubilee. The buying and selling of land in the interim during those 50 years, no matter how fevered and speculative it might be, and Donald Trump probably would not have thrived in this kind of an atmosphere. Well, maybe he would have adapted. Who knows? The buying and selling of land, though, in the interim, had to be tempered by the realization that all bets were off at the year of Jubilee. And although we don't have time to unpack the advantages of this principle, but I commend it to you, and I would commend it to be a basis of how we treat and handle property as well. But there are advantages to this principle of the year of Jubilee, both spiritual and economic. It carefully preserved the inheritance to offspring. Things we are familiar with: wills, probate, no inheritance tax, right? Although that's the greedy ones in Washington are beginning to drool and lick their chops about taxing inheritances as well. Much more. All are traditions from the Bible that most Americans are clueless regarding, but take for granted. The fact that even the most modest of fortunes, perhaps a bungalow in the suburbs, grandma's silver, and papa's guns, can be left to one's children, this is a tradition founded in the Old Testament tradition of sacred property rights for one's offspring. So, Paul taps this understanding all through this chapter, as he considers the promise and its transmission not only to Abraham and Isaac, but also to all of his offspring. So let's look at that then today, his offspring. Offspring is the title of the message today. Offspring, point one, covering verse 16. You have a brief outline of the message now in the inside flap of your bulletin. If you want to follow along, take some notes. Offspring. The promise to Abraham belongs to all who descend from him by faith. The promise to Abraham belongs to all who descend from him by faith. Paul resumes here in verse 16 his argument for faith. Romans, of course, once again, is an extended argument, is an extended exposition of righteousness, isn't it? The righteousness of God. That righteousness of God is received by faith, by simple belief, not by your own works and your own labor. Paul resumes his argument here in verse 16 for faith as the only and exclusive faculty for the reception of the covenant promise. And that promise, we unpacked what promise means, didn't we, last week? Vital component of a covenant. There are always promises attached to covenants. That promise is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. A mouthful, but we know now, don't we, after our extended exposition of what the righteousness of God means, that we only get Christ's righteousness if we are to be going to heaven, are we not? If we stand in our own righteousness, our own native righteousness, we go to hell. If we have Christ's righteousness given to us, endowed, clothed, with Christ's righteousness, then we go to heaven. And faith is the means by which we receive this. That is the it which depends on faith that verse 16 begins with. No faith, no it. When received by faith, voila, the it is yours. That is Christ's righteousness imputed to you. And there's a grace principle inherent in faith too, isn't there? There is a grace principle inherent in faith. It means in its very nature that the promise rests on grace versus works. Grace rather than works, right? That is why it, that is the imputation of Christ's righteousness, depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. You like that word? I love that word, grace, for many reasons. It's a beautiful word, isn't it? There are some 9 nuanced meanings for this word grace in the Oxford English Dictionary. It has what theologians call a broad semantic field of a wide range of meanings. Let me give you 3 of them. Grace can mean attractiveness, especially in elegance of proportion or manners, the Oxford English Dictionary says. Attractiveness, especially in elegance of proportion or manners. Dolly Madison was a gracious hostess. Grace. Grace can mean courteous goodwill. Like the ideal Southern gentleman, Robert E. Lee was gracious to everyone that he met. Grace, attractiveness, elegance of proportion and manners, courteous goodwill. But what does grace mean here? What does grace mean to us, to Christians, to Paul? Grace in this instance means the free bestowal of a righteous status to a sinner. The free bestowal of a righteous status to a sinner. Now, there's a lot of people out there recreating today, hiking in the mountains that I love so much, going to baseball games, going to parks, having picnics, that don't give a whit about the righteousness of God, do they? Why should we? Why are we here in this stuffy sanctuary today, eager to learn about grace, eager to learn about the righteousness of God? Does it mean a whit in the long run? Does the righteousness of God and your appropriation of it mean a whit in the long run? Yes! It does, doesn't it? There will be a day when we all stand before the bar of God's justice when He demands, expects, requires perfect, scintillating, beautiful, gorgeous righteousness from every creature who will enter into His presence eternally into heaven. Then a lot of people will say, where was I? Was I standing behind the door? Was I under the pew? No, I was at the ballpark. I was in the mountains. When the righteousness of God utterly required by God for me, then there'll be a lot of people maybe standing, pulling at my sleeve on that day. Hey, tell me again, Pastor, right? Because I need it now. Yeah, you need it, and you will need it on that day. So hearken now while you still have opportunity. God requires the righteousness of God to be characteristic of you on that great day. And only by appropriating the righteousness of God offered to you in the gospel and appropriating it by faith now in this life will you be righteous on that day. So, grace. God is gracious. That is, He freely bestows a righteous status to the sinner without regard to any merit in the sinner, precisely because there is no merit in the sinner, right? Only demerit. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have seen this already in Paul's extended argument about the righteousness of God. There's no merit in ourselves. If indeed we are going to have this righteousness, it must be freely bestowed by God's grace, a free gift. Now, this is news, isn't it, to a lot of people when they think of religion? Well, what do I got to do, Pastor, then, right? What do I got to do? Just give me the list and I'll click it right off and get to heaven, okay? I'm serious about it now? Okay, what do I do? Well, if you go to Islam, you might find this. What distinguishes biblical Christianity from every other world religion is that you are saved by grace and not by your own works. Bulletin news, everybody needs to hear that. Our natural default setting is, what can I do? Islam has a very simple answer for you. One of the reasons it's so popular. There are five things you do. Merit, that is a righteous standing before Allah, is achieved with five simple disciplines. The confession, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's the confession that you have to make. Number one, there's the zakat, which is alms for the poor. Then there is prayer five times a day. Then there is the fast of Ramadan, right, which we have just recently concluded. And then there's the Hajj, that is the pilgrimage to Mecca. So you do these five things, very simple. You do them, and you're faithful in doing them, and you get to heaven, right? You go to be with Allah. 72 virgins in the whole thing, right? But there's one guaranteed way that wipes out all of your sin and opens the door wide. What is that? Jihad, yeah. That's why the terrorists who flew the planes into the Twin Towers the night before, three of them anyway, went to a strip club, which sends you to hell, unless you're on jihad. Then you're guaranteed. All sins wiped out, whatever you do. So Islam, your own works, your own merit gets you into heaven. Buddhism, we saw last summer, merit is a function of meditation, which leads step by step to realization, culminating in enlightenment, entirely a labor of the self in Buddhism. Hinduism, merit. Once again, merit is a function of a person's karma. The accumulation of good deeds entitling one to higher forms of reincarnation in each progressive life cycle until nirvana is achieved. All these terms we've heard, right? We unpacked them carefully last summer. So on and on we could go with all of the world's religions. Biblical Christianity declares here and across progressive revelation that a sinner merits a righteous status before the bar of God's justice, not because of what he has done for himself, but because of what another has done on his behalf. This must be made very clear. If you are going to be saved, if you anticipate going to heaven here today, this must be made crystal clear. No other world religion beckons us to God in this manner. But it also requires a concomitant humility that's uncharacteristic of lost man, uncharacteristic of all the other world religions. If man is going to come by God's way, he must come to God free of the tattered, broken baubles he formerly boasted about as his good work. Good works mean nothing to God. Your good works are as tattered rags to God. You must keep this in mind. He demands perfect righteousness. He is a perfect and holy God who demands perfect holiness then from his creatures as well. And who would want a God otherwise? Holiness is beautiful to behold. We are to come to him in the beauty of holiness. Righteousness is glistening and beautiful garments, crystal clean, clear garments they're characterized as in Revelation, for example. So it requires this humility uncharacteristic of the lost man. Calvin says, I love how Calvin puts it. He says, if grace be everything that we can obtain by faith, then every regard for works is laid in the dust. Conversely, if everything depends upon God, then, and it does, then certainty as well surrounds the delivery of the promise. That's one of the beauties, too, of grace. If it depends all on God, if it's all by His grace, then there's a certainty attached to that. The promise depends on faith in order that. There's a purpose clause there you see in verse 16, right? This is why it depends on faith. In order that is for the purpose that the promise may rest on grace. The purpose may rest, that is, be laid upon a sure foundation. That's that idea of resting. Be laid upon a sure foundation, eternally secure. The promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring. I like the way the ESV translates that. Bebaion is the Greek word. Bebaion means firm, certain, permanent, reliable, dependable, guaranteed to all of his offspring. St. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, understood this as clear as Luther, as clear as Calvin. He says, the phrase, so that the promise might be confirmed to all the seed, means two things, Chrysostom said. The promise is firm, number one. And two, thus it is to every offspring then as well. An ineluctable, firm, guaranteed chain to offspring then as well. When you consider other world religions as well, what would you rather have? Many struggle with this, including our LDS neighbors. You have the uncertainty of whether your good works rise to the bar of acceptance before God, that he lets you into his heaven. LDS, if you're not familiar with them around here, are anxious, are they not? We've just encountered this time and time again. They have this brave front of how good and righteous they are, but behind closed doors, they wring their hands, wondering if they're going to heaven, wonder if they've done enough to raise the bar. So you have that then to live with. Or you have the certainty of perfect merit. The certainty of perfect merit, because it's Christ's merit. He was perfect, Son of God in the flesh. And at his merit alone, appropriated by faith, that gets you into heaven. Would you rather have what we just discussed or the perfect merit of Christ? Because it's his, it's yours, and it comes to every one of his offspring. It's firm, secure, guaranteed, certain. That's why Christians can rest in their faith, be certain of their salvation, be certain of their God. He is a faithful God. Promises all through Scripture. One of the features of every covenant, which is why covenant theology is biblical theology, not dispensationalism. One of the features of every covenant is the perpetuation of the covenant and its provisions and its promises to progeny, to children, to subsequent generations. Even the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, as we've seen, is in a form of a suzerain vassal treaty. The Ten Commandments makes provisions throughout for progeny, for subsequent generations. Honor your father and mother, children are exhorted to do. And God visits the iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, steadfast love to thousands of those who love me. That is perpetuation of the covenant. One of the anxious moments in a father's life is whether covenant blessing, the promise, will fall to all of his children. Are my kids just going to fight over my stuff when I'm gone? My property, my land, my guns? But Paul is here grounding the promise on God's grace, not man's works. A surety no earthly father could make. perpetuation of the covenant, continuation of its provisions, its promises. We all long to see our children blessed, do we not? God guarantees it by grace, in the covenant of grace. And then that there might be no ambiguity concerning who is offspring and who is not, oftentimes a persistent tendency among the Jews, who their life under Torah as an exclusive claim to the promise, not to Gentiles, right? Paul now digresses for their sake and for Gentiles' sake as well on what he means by all his offspring. All his offspring. Those who receive the promise by faith in the rich context of life under the Torah, that is the Jews, and those who have but the faith of Abraham, they too though. That's the crucial thing, and that which makes him a true son of Abraham, that is faith. Faith, belief in God and his power, promises he makes. Strange to a Jew at the time, who thought, we're the chosen people. That's still a phrase that rings through history, right? Jews are the chosen people. Not you bacon-eating Gentiles. I saw bits and pieces of the movie Twins the other day. Remember the movie Twins with Danny DeVito and Arnold Schwarzenegger? Brothers they were. Incongruous, though, right? Arnold standing there. Yeah, I'd like to be a brother to Arnold. And probably I'd be pretty big and strapping too, right? There's little Danny DeVito. How incongruous. Which, of course, sets the theme for the hilarity all through the movie. Incongruity. It would be that way for the Jew. I'm a son of the Torah. You're a bacon-eating Gentile. How incongruous it must have seemed to the Arnolds of Israel that the Danny DeVitos of the Gentile world were brothers. But they are. We are. And Abraham is our father too. Right? Abraham is our father too. Not by the flesh, but greater by the Spirit. And so Paul then expands on this fatherhood and our shared heritage in an exposition of Genesis 12. You want to know how to interpret Scripture? What the process is? What it should look like when it's finished and inspired by God? I keep trying to get my exposition of Scripture to the point of being inspired by God, but falls pretty far short, it does. But here, Paul does provide us with an inspired exposition of Scripture as he exposits Genesis 12. My exposition may be expired, but Paul's is not. That brings us to point two then, verses 17 to 21. Offspring. The fecundity of Abraham. You like that word? I love that word, fecundity. The fecundity of Abraham inheres in all who descend from the father of faith. Verses 17 to 21. Now, Paul begins by setting the stage for an unlikely fatherhood. A barren mother and a seedless sower. A father firing blanks, as we like to say. And then on top of that, they were both advanced in years, were they not? Abraham and Sarah. This is an exposition, then, of the fullness of faith that contrasts two mutually exclusive things. I put before you, contrasting two mutually exclusive things. Number one, the certainty of lifelessness and barrenness, all other things being equal. Abraham and Sarah, if we were to meet them on the streets, be introduced perhaps at a synagogue party, we would say, no children. Well, they're not going to have any children at your stage in life. The certainty of lifelessness and barrenness, all other things being equal, contrasted with number two, the certainty of life and fecundity on the word of God. Fertility, fertileness, the idea of fecundity. Those two things, contrasted and compared. Abraham opted for one over the other, and we consequently are the beneficiaries as his children. We are children of faith. Paul first puts forth the powers of God, which are twofold. You see here in verse 17. I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He gives life to the dead. Two powers of God. He gives life to the dead, that is, the dead reproductive functions of Sarah and Abraham. And he calls into existence the things that do not exist. That is, he brings into existence the person of Isaac, and then later Jacob. So these two powers, life to the dead, existence into things that do not exist, these powers are operative throughout the remainder of Paul's exposition, as he now focuses on Abraham's response of faith. The remainder of these verses, focusing on Abraham's response of faith. Paul amplifies that faith with its concomitant grace, hope. Hope and faith here together. Funny how faith, hope, and love seem to be hanging around each other throughout Scripture. Here, faith and hope, then. Sister graces. And he does it via a paradox. He says, in hope he believed against hope. What does he mean by that? In hope he believed against hope. Once again, it's part of those two mutually exclusive things that he's putting together. What a perfect pithy cameo of hope. That is, one worldly, one divine. Two kinds of hope. One worldly, one divine. What is worldly hope? We all know what worldly hope is, right? And that's kind of what we bring to the table when we think of divine hope, too. I hope the Detroit Tigers win today. They're my favorite baseball team. Not doing so well, though. So it's kind of iffy. But I hope the Tigers win today. I hope it's a sunny day today. Voila! That's been answered, right? I hope I win the lottery tomorrow. This is earthly hope, right? Biblical hope is of a completely different order, tracked for us in redemptive history by Abraham. Biblical hope is a certainty based on the promise of God. Okay? When God promises, he delivers. We have record of that. That's why it's one of the reasons it's so valuable to read this book, is you have a record over millennia, three, four millennia, of God's faithfulness to his promises again and again and again. So when he makes a promise to us, what do we say? Right? Amen, as the Hebrew says. So, tracked for us in redemptive history, we have the fulfillment of his promises, and so we can hope. Abraham was one of those early guys, didn't have as long a record, but he believed. Biblical hope is a certainty based on the promise of God. God is omnipotent, omniscient, and he is one who loves his children. And so thus, the promise is certain of accomplishment. One has only to wait in patience for God to work. That's the tough part sometimes, waiting in patience for God to deliver on his promises. But this Abraham did in patience. Two potential pitfalls did not beset him, like it does often with us. Two potential pitfalls. His faith didn't flag, and his faith did not morph into unfaithfulness, into faithlessness. Verse 19, he did not weaken in his faith. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. No unbelief. Two things, two pitfalls that beset us oftentimes did not beset him. That's why he is so much the father of faith. His faith did not flag. See, that's why Paul is inspired and I'm expired. When Abraham looked in the mirror each day, as Abraham stepped out of the shower each day, when he tried to put his socks on standing up, I try to do that. That's a measure of my strength and balance. Can I put on my socks standing up? Can you do that? Debbie always chides me. You are awake. You are with us. You're here. Thank you, Ron. Amen. What a great sense of humor, too. Thank you, brother. Well, in heaven, you're going to be able to put your socks on standing up. You'll probably be able to do it floating in free air, too. Okay? Abraham did not doubt, though his body was failing, even as Brother Ron here does not doubt. If he had considered, the text says, if he had considered, and that word considered means if he had accepted as circumstances bigger than God, his own body, the condition of his own body, the condition of his life, if he has accepted that as circumstances bigger than God and the body of Sarah, circumstances there too as well, then his faith could indeed have flagged. But he did not, did he? So his faith did not flag. But also, number two, his faith did not morph into faithlessness either. His faith did not morph into faithlessness. No distrust, verse 20 says. No distrust, and that's that sense of distrust, unfaithfulness, unbelief. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. So his faith did not morph into faithlessness. He never came to see the promise as unrealistic or incapable of fulfillment. He never sunk to a dark skepticism. I was just talking in one of our discipleship moments with one of the guys in the congregation about Elie Wiesel. When I think of sinking into dark skepticism, Elie Wiesel, a survivor of the Holocaust, eloquent writer, sunk from a glowing, optimistic rabbinical student he was before World War II, sunk to a dark skepticism after the Holocaust. He still has his number tattooed on his arm. He wrote the short book Night, but still an eloquent account, the book Night by Elie Wiesel. Losing all hope, he did. Joseph Jugashvili went from being an ebullient seminary student in old Tsarist Russia. Who was Joseph Jugashvili? Anybody but Peter can tell me this. Yeah, I know he knows. Yeah, Joseph Stalin. Joseph Jugashvili went from being this ebullient seminary student in old Tsarist Russia to being Joseph Stalin. Stalin means man of steel, right? Under the tutorship of Marxism, losing all hope. My own life, I remember my best friend's parents. Vital Presbyterians to bitter agnostics after the loss of their daughter to cancer in high school. Losing all hope, they did. But Abraham, with more earthly circumstances to cause him to lapse into unbelief, Paul tells us, did not waver concerning the promise of God. Once again, he's expositing Genesis 12 here for us, even as the author of Hebrews. You see, the author of Hebrews do the same thing. You want to know how to write expository sermons, how to write expository text and commentary, look to these guys and do the same thing with other texts, which is what we are encouraged to do in seminary. Abraham did not waver concerning the promise of God. Instead, he grew stronger, didn't he? He grew stronger. Notice the text there. As he gave glory to God, that is, worshiped God. As he worshiped God, as he gave glory to God. Once again, showing the value of worship as well. why you need to be in church, why you need to be in worship service, because it strengthens your faith and increases your trust for the promises of God. Faith in the promise of God, when mixed with worship, makes true stallions, true men of steel, if you will, that is, believers in the living God and His promises. Abraham's faith matured then into a steady, reliable trust. The tenses of these verbs indeed indicate that to us, that Abraham's faith over the years, time-tested, matured into a steady, reliable trust in God that he would see the promise come to fruition. He was waiting on God's time. Such a faith is capable of achievement, brothers and sisters. That's the record of redemptive history. That such faith is capable of achievement. Have you seen such saints? Have you seen such saints? Hopefully you will grow to become such seasoned saints as well. Debbie and I hold out the image of the Zimmermans from Lake Forest, Illinois, as our model. Little lovebirds that grew in faith. Not only love for each other in their marriage, but also faith in the God who had consecrated that marriage. Want to become one of those saints? Look to Abraham as your father in faith. Live his faith. Embrace his faith. Believe as he believed. Strengthen your faith then in worship as well, giving glory to God, knowing he will fulfill his promises. You got the record of it right here. He's faithful. Is true, and in my life thus far, I can testify to that as well. And I'm sure you can too, many of you. God is faithful. He will fulfill his promises. So then, in this fashion, Abraham becomes the template, the model, the exemplar of our own faith, the father of us all, and we are his offspring. We are his children, spiritual children, in this faith, just as strong today as it was in the life of Abraham. Those of you that don't know this God, this faith, this ironclad surety that we speak of here, you only know it in your soul. You don't know it in your earthly circumstances so often because they, as we can see, frayed around the edges in almost all our lives, right? There's something that tells us that we are still in this world that is decaying and dying. But there is indeed something in here, right? As God has brought us alive to Him, given us a new birth in Christ, where we know His promises are true, and we are moving ever closer towards the fulfillment of those promises, not only in the resurrection from the dead, Paul treats of that in the next week, but also in the world to come. The regenerated world to come. We know this is as certain as the promise is fulfilled in his record of the past, redemptive history. So, to those of you that yet need to come to faith, the promise will be yours. Those of you that are covenant children now, you are offspring of Abraham, the promise is yours now. Every covenant has provision for the perpetuation of the covenant to its progeny, its offspring. The righteousness of God is yours. The glistening righteousness of Christ is yours, having been imputed to you. The faith of your father Abraham is yours, as vital, strong, and powerful as his was. Yours is today.